We pick up our study in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, and the setting is the first century church. And it's a difficult time to be a Christian. The church is in its infancy, and it's not hard to imagine Satan, who has just been defeated, and he knows his destiny is now sealed. And he's going to do everything he can to destroy this new church. If you remember back to the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God pronounces this prophecy, which at the time was probably rather cryptic to Adam and Eve, or maybe hidden. And he's speaking here of the woman and of Satan. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God, is, in essence, tells Satan that you've been put on notice. You will try to kill the Messiah, the coming one, but you will only be able to injure him. Speaking of the crucifixion, but he will overcome and he will crush you. So now he's put all his effort into crushing this move of God before it can take root. But it's always foolish to bet against God. Now, the persecution of the church has picked up, and Emperor Nero has increased his efforts against the church, and Christians are dying for their faith. And as a result of the intensity, some Christians are wavering, even leaders. But there are some that are still standing strong. In addition to that, there are false doctrines being taught. And then there are the legalists, so the Judaizers, those who are teaching fables. And then there's the Gnostics. And Paul is in prison. Most historians believe he's being held in the Mamertine prison. Now, the Apostle Paul, Timothy's father in the faith, is writing what is to be his last letter to Timothy from this horrible, dark, dank prison. And he knows Timothy, and he knows Timothy's weaknesses. And he's writing to Timothy to pick up the torch and to carry it forward. He knows Timothy will be taking up his place in the leadership of the church of Jesus Christ. He's the pastor of Ephesus, but also he's the protege of Paul. He will be picking up the mantle of Paul, and he has a huge responsibility. But Timothy is not perfect. We have seen over the last letter and this one that Timothy was timid. It was probably Timothy's nature to avoid conflict, and maybe had personality traits that Paul was aware of, and Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him. And as I read these thoughts of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I realize that they are for me as well. And for you. You see, we are reminded that none of us is perfect either. God is not required that we be perfect. God uses all of our foibles and character traits and personality and abilities and lack thereof to fulfill his purposes for his glory. But he never leaves us where we are. He requires obedience. He requires action. He requires trust. He requires us to grow. We are not our own. We have given ourselves to him. And he's now directing our lives, and he wants us to grow. He will never leave you where you are, but will grow you in the faith. But he won't make you. He asks you. And that is what's happening here between Paul and Timothy. Paul is urging Timothy to step up to the plate. Timothy, you're doing a good job. But much more is going to be required of you. So you need to prepare. You need to be ready. In the last study, we saw that Paul had given Timothy four charges. Stir up the gift that is within you. Do not be ashamed. Share in the sufferings of Christ. And hold fast. Now, as we begin this morning's study, the beloved Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." So we have two parts. Remind them of these things and then charge them, command them. So first, remind them. And that refers back to the previous few verses. He's speaking of the seriousness of the confession of faith, as opposed to striving over words to no profit. And he said, like a soldier going to war, like an athlete who contends, like a farmer who labors and waits, it is work, it is hard work. Then in verses 11 to 13, he says, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. These are eternal matters. Arguing over words of no profit is a waste of time. Make sure you're redeeming the time, making it valuable. And he tells Timothy, remind them, put this in front of them constantly. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, we're told, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, which you have had from the beginning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in this present truth. So the Apostle John, Peter, join Paul, telling us that we need to be reminded. We're prone to forget. We read and we study, and if we do not constantly review, remind ourselves, we forget. And there are things that the church needs to be reminded of, that need to be emphasized. And of course, the second part of that is the charge. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. There are things that are of eternal value, and there are things that are a waste of time, to no profit. And it's not just a waste of time, but it is a ruin to the hearers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And there is knowledge, and there is love. Knowledge makes you proud, makes you want to win arguments. Love is humble, and it leads you to win people's hearts. Now, I've experienced the version of this, the words to no profit, several times. I'm sure you have too. As I've been out sharing the gospel, or when I'm with a group of people, and you begin to answer a question or a series of questions from a sincere inquirer, someone who's actively working through some questions on their journey to faith in Christ. And in the middle of the discussion, in the middle of the presentation of the gospel, someone professing to be a Christian will step in with something like, Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. Ronald Wilson Reagan, his name adds up to 666. Six letters in each name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, he's the Antichrist. I had that happen. Or you're answering a question that is a deeply held hurt or struggle for an unbeliever, and someone will chime in with, God hates gays. Obama's the Antichrist, or any number of other comments. And you see the light fade out in their eyes as the opportunity passes. The attention is now gone. The conversation has shifted to striving over words now. It's an argument. And at those times, I have to exercise the most self-restraint, because I want to grab this person and strangle him. In Christian love. But it's at those times I also remember that I have done the same thing. I have argued over pointless things. Now, God is in control, and we can pray that God would redeem the opportunity to grant that person another presentation of the gospel, another answer to their question. But in the context of Paul's warning, if you are a Christian, you should be careful about what comes out of your mouth and when it comes out of your mouth. And I've done this myself, so I know of what I speak. As a rule of thumb, if you don't know what to say, don't. If someone's having one of these conversations, pray. Pray for the person that is speaking. Pray for the person that is hearing. Pray that God will soften their hearts. There's a lot of things you can pray for if you think about it. But if you're in a situation where there's mixed company, where there's believers and unbelievers mixed together, just don't engage in that kind of conversation. There's really a lot of other things to discuss that are much more important, much more relevant, much more impactful. And it'll actually help you grow if you focus on those things. Focus on what's really important. If you do that, you will not have time for the relevant. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The words be diligent in the Greek mean give haste, to hurry, and to exert effort. But there's more than that there. There's an urgency. Don't waste your time, Timothy. Get to it. And there's an eagerness and an attitude of the heart. The picture here is almost that of a student or an employee excitedly showing his work to his teacher or his boss. And this quality of work is such that they're a worker who does not need to be ashamed. The idea is having your work tested and meeting approval. It is high quality work. It passes inspection easily. And we need to do a good job. We need to present good quality work. Now, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are two uses of this phrase in the Greek. Rightly dividing, and we have this in Greek literature. The first one is of a stonemason, one who is able to cut a straight line, a straight channel into stone. And the other example is one who is able to cut a straight line in tough cloth. Now, Paul was probably a tent maker, or he was a tent maker, so he might be referring to the ability to cut a straight line through this cloth. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize that's probably an important skill. But we also have this quote from Sophocles, a Greek writer, using the phrase rightly dividing to mean expound soundly, to rightly handle, treating it honestly and fully in a straightforward manner. Now, the role of a pastor teacher is to handle the word carefully. It is to handle the word, treat it honestly, fully and completely, and to expound soundly. And that is a high standard. Now, for those of you who have been here longer than a few months, you know that our senior pastor, Pastor Gib Allen, is a great teacher. And he has consistently cut a straight line for us in Scripture. And for those of us who have been here from the beginning, and I can say this after listening to 25 years worth of messages, that I have never heard from our pastor a weak or a poor or an unprepared message. And that's an incredibly high standard. I listen to a lot of messages as I study. And I have heard from almost all of the teachers I listen to a weak message at some point. But never from our pastor. In fact, that is what we've come to expect. And that makes this pulpit that much more intimidating. Because we know the standard of this pulpit. But it only serves to amplify the importance of teaching of God's word and the seriousness that God places on it. And for thousands of years, people have been trying to attack the Bible, the word of God. But no one has yet been able to destroy the Bible. Not from an external attack. In fact, many of those who set out to destroy the Bible, to disprove it, have themselves become believers. Josh McDowell, Malcolm Muggeridge, Frank Morrison come to mind. Frank Morrison was a lawyer, a journalist, and a novelist. And he grew up in Stratford-on-Avon in England. He was deeply affected by the skepticism of his day, particularly the attacks on the Bible by theological liberalism and the Darwinism. And after he became a lawyer, he decided he was going to write a book, set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead, he was converted. And he wrote a book on the defense of the resurrection. It's called Who Moved the Stone? And it's still in print today. Simon Greenleaf, royal professor of law at Harvard University, was one of the most celebrated legal minds in American history. His treatise on the law of evidence is still considered the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. As a law professor, he determined to expose the myth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, once and for all. But his thorough examination forced him to include instead that Jesus did rise from the dead. And in 1846, he published an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. One of the most celebrated minds in legal profession in the past two centuries took the resurrection of Jesus Christ to trial, diligently examined the evidence, and judged it to be an established fact of history. And this is in spite of the fact that he was investigating it as a skeptic. And there are others. But the danger we face today is the attack on God's word from the inside. For many years now, there have been attacks to weaken the Scriptures. And it harkens back to the original attack in God's Word. In Genesis 3, chapter 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" Has God said that? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? And for the last 50 years, a greater attack has been launched, aimed at the accuracy of Scriptures, the authenticity of the Scriptures, and especially the interpretation of the Scriptures. So now we're faced with things like, did God really create the earth in 6 days? When God said day, did he really mean day? Did he know what a day is? When God created marriage, did he know what he meant? I mean, did he really mean man, one man and one woman for life? When he labels homosexuality as a sin, did he really mean it? Did he know what he was talking about? I think God knows what he meant to say. I think he's able to say what he means. He created language. He created our minds. And he honors his word above his name. That's why we need to be diligent to study. Study the word of God and handle it carefully and teach it diligently. We need to know the Scriptures. Verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So there's a contrast. We have the word, but so in contrast, being diligent and presenting ourselves as God approved as workers who do quality work, expound soundly the word of truth. So in contrast, avoid, shun. The sense here is given, give them a wide berth. Walk way around from these idle babblings. These are unhallowed, vain babblings. And these discussions, these idle, unholy conversations will increase to more ungodliness. And verse 17, "And their message will spread like cancer." The message will spread like cancer. How devastating is cancer? What would you do to avoid cancer? What would you do to fight cancer? Is a little cancer okay? If someone were to come along and introduce cancer into your body, how would you feel about that person? Someone is introducing cancer into the body of Christ. How should we feel? How should we react? Hey, it's okay. Why can't we just all get along? Well, a couple of things. First, we have to make a distinction of what is important. Doctrinal purity is important, but we should major on the essentials. Here's a short list of the essentials that there is no compromise on, that we have to agree on. Jesus is God and man. He died for our sins. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Salvation is by grace alone. The Trinity. God in three distinct persons, yet one. Jesus is the only way to salvation. The virgin birth. These would be considered essentials. These, there is no compromise. But there are non-essentials. What may be part of what we believe here at Calvary Chapel. We believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church. We believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. We believe in the teaching, the full counsel of God. We go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And there are others. But you don't have to agree with all these to be welcomed here or to be saved. But if you do not believe in the essentials, you're not part of the body of Christ. You would be outside the church. The other thing about cancer is that you can take preventative measures. We all know that by eating nutritious and healthy food and by maintaining a healthy diet, we can avoid many cancers. If we feed on the Word of God, if we maintain a healthy diet, for daily in the Word of God, we study and we consume the Scriptures, we will avoid many of these spiritual cancers. Now, Paul's going to give us a couple of concrete examples of these vain babblings. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. So Paul names the names of two that are teaching error, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. They are teaching error. These are vain babblings. and they're overthrowing the faith of some. Now, this tells us a couple of things. First, we need to know our doctrine, or our faith will be overthrown. Second, we need to check the doctrines of those we allow to influence us, and others. And the faith of some will be overthrown. We need to guard for that. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are His. Now, we like to claim this, but the second part is that every Christian should depart from iniquity. Do we stand on that? We all want to call ourselves Christians, but we don't want to depart from our iniquity. More than once, I've spoken to a couple who have claimed to be Christian and are living together but not married. They are living in iniquity. If you take His name, the name of Christ, it means something. If you look at it another way, your security is assured by your purity. How do you know that you are His, that you have been called out of iniquity? By your purity. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't sin, but I don't think Christians should sin and justify it, or the Christian should sin and be proud of it. We should depart from iniquity. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, and some of honor, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, in a house, there are utensils and serving dishes. And in ancient Rome, there were clay pots, some for the kitchen, some for food, some for ceremonial washing, and there were some that were for refuse. And there are vessels sanctified, set aside for a special use. Is that your life? Is that you? Have you set aside your life for God? Sanctified. Now it says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that tells us that we can cleanse ourselves. From dishonor, we can make ourselves a vessel of honor. Well, how do we do that? How do we cleanse ourselves? There are those in the church building, here today, possibly, who are not Christians. They have not given themselves over to the Lord. And there are those who, by their character, their sinful life, are not living sanctified. That is, a life set apart for God. The way to sanctification, the way to cleansing, is the same. We confess our sins. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we have been cleansed, we are clean. Now we live habitually clean, and we become useful. We become a vessel used or useful to God. But if you've never given your life to Christ and never asked Him for forgiveness, you are not one of His. But you can be by accepting the free gift of salvation He offers to all of us. He died on the cross for our sin, and by accepting that gift, by receiving His cleansing, we're made acceptable. We live a life set apart for Him, and we become vessels of honor. Now, there are vessels prepared for every good work. The purpose of being a sanctified vessel here is for use. It is for ministry. There is a purpose for our cleansing. There is a purpose, and we are to be used. You and I have a ministry or ministries. It is not to be made pure, to be cleansed, and then set on a shelf. Now, Paul is going to give Timothy some exhortations. And he's instructing Timothy again how to be successful in ministry. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he tells Timothy three things. First, run from some things. Second, run to some things. And third, run with some people. First, run from these things. Flee also youthful lusts. Now, Timothy is somewhere between 35 and 40 years of age. He is considered youth in pastoral or priestly sense. Pastors at that time, priests, were usually older. So he's considered young. And there is a good guideline for us at any age. But the idea here is there are desires and actions that are more common to youth that older men and women usually have a better handle on. There are some benefits to getting older, not many, but they fall in the category of wisdom and spiritual maturity and knowledge. And these all come with age, along with aches and pains and various health issues. But the lust here is speaking of a physical desire, but it's more than that. It speaks of youthful behaviors. Youth are more likely to rush in where maturity would govern a more moderated action. Youth have a tendency to let body appetites govern their decisions. Now, let's say you're tempted by something or someone. You don't need to debate it. You don't need to discuss it. You don't need to contemplate it. You need to flee. Now, for those of you who are thinking, what does flee mean? If the building were on fire today, right now, I wouldn't have to tell any of you how to flee. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Flee. So there are some things that we run from, and there are some things we run to. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. We do certain things in the secular realm, and we understand that we need to do them to become a good athlete, for instance. We work out, we practice, we get experience, we get trainers, we watch videos, we practice and we train. And we work really hard so that someday someone will be able to say to us, wow, look at all that natural talent. There is nothing natural about it. It was the product of hard work and a lot of it. It's sort of a cop-out for us because we like to say, oh, they have natural talent. It absolves us from having to do any real hard work. They had a natural leg up, so, you know, it couldn't be that we're lazy. Or that they gave up video games so they could practice. I mean, that would mean I'm responsible. I had a trumpet teacher years ago. Actually, I had several. I played professionally for several years. But at one point back in college, a trumpet teacher said to me, you will never amount to much until you can become less distracted. And I don't think students in California will ever be able to compete with the kids that come from the North and the Midwest because there's a lot less there to distract them. Now, I didn't believe them at first, but after some time, I realized the point they were making. We had all kinds of stuff to do. Because the weather in California was so moderate, we could do it all year round. Surfing, skiing, camping, hiking, fishing, hunting, bike riding, and you name it, we could do it. I went with some friends once. We surfed in the morning, and we drove up to the mountains and skied in the afternoon. Just to be able to say, you know, we did it. Now, I'm not really a surfer, but I did stand up on a board. And I'm not really a skier, but I did. They propped me up on the skis. So I could say that I did it. But we were distracted. Distracted by all the activities, all the things that we could do, along with all the other things that distract youth. But this teacher said that there are kids out on farms and small towns with no distractions, and they'll practice all day long because they have nothing else to distract them. And they will be at all the same auditions that I will go to, and I will need to practice harder to win that audition. There is this truth that we all know. You reap what you sow. Galatians 6 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows the Spirit will of his Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. But pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. So how do you have a righteous life? A strong faith. Full of love for God, love for the brethren, love for the lost. And a peace that surpasses understanding. You must pursue it. You must desire it. You must practice it. You must invest in it. It has to be a priority in your life. So we are to run from, we are to run to, and we are to run with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We are sick people. We are to make godly friendships. We are to have godly influences. We are to have people in our lives that will rub off on us as we rub off on them, that challenge us, to encourage us to grow. And these friends need to be free to speak into our lives. And when someone pulls you, a close friend pulls you aside, a respected brother or sister, and says, "Hey, I think you're letting this area slip in your life," you need to respect that. The Lord is probably speaking to you, and you need to listen. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We have been told, and probably on occasion said, there are no stupid questions. And I think there are times we say that because we know for the fear of looking stupid, people won't speak up. They won't ask an important question. But the word foolish is, in the Greek here, is moros. Dull, sluggish, stupid. But stupid questions, the questions that come from an uninstructed and undisciplined mind, that's what it says. Avoid those. We are to avoid those because, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. When I was younger, I couldn't wait to argue. I was good at it. I was on the debate team, and I knew instinctively how to formulate an argument, to make logical points, and to win. I could win arguments that I knew were wrong. In high school, we debated whether we should allow prostitution in the state of California, and my team won. We argued that you should allow prostitution in the state of California. I was not saved at the time. But that is not good Christian behavior. And we have this list here. You can look at the pattern here. First, he says the doctrine must be correct. Then he says your life must be correct. And then he says your character or behavior must be correct. Do not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Not some, but all. Be gentle to all. Proverbs 25:15 tells us, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, by a gentle tongue breaks a bone. The truth stated in gentleness can break bones. The truth is harder than bone. You want to change people's lives? Give them the truth in love. Be gentle. Able to teach. We have covered that, but the role of the pastor, in fact, all of the pastoral letters say this. 1 Timothy 4, all things command and teach. 1 Timothy 3, 2. 1 Timothy 6. 2 Timothy 2, 2. 2 Timothy 2, 24. But also in the rest of the Bible. It's not only a pastoral calling. It's in Ephesians. It's in all four Gospels. In Exodus 18, 24 and 35. Leviticus 10 and 14. Four times in Deuteronomy. In Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Job, 10 times. The Psalms, 24 times. Isaiah, Habakkuk. We are all called to teach. As fathers, as brothers and sisters, as friends. We're all called to teach someone, something about the Lord. We're all to teach the world. Nobody gets off. Patient. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says we are to be patient in tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, be patient with all. 2 Timothy, here, patient. James 5, 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. 2 Thessalonians 3, Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patience of Christ. Patience is one of our characteristics, one of our traits. It's what we're supposed to be known for. Able to teach, patient. In humility. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaks of himself, and he describes himself as, and this is one of the few places where Jesus actually just gives a sort of a autobiographical note, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus was humble. So we are to be humble. Correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. In the Battle of Trafalgar, as it was about to begin, Admiral Nelson, the commander of the British fleet, came across two officers on his own flagship, and they were hotly arguing about some issue, minor issue, and they were ready to take up swords against each other. And Nelson, Lord Nelson, stepped in between them and said, stop. And he pointed to the French fleet and he said, there is the enemy. Sometimes as Christians, we need to be reminded. There is a battle. And there are sides in this battle. And we are required to take place in that battle. The idea here is that the world is watching. And as they watch our doctrine, as they watch our morals, as they watch our character, as they interact with, as we interact with opposition, and they see these traits in us. They have these conversations with us. They see our character. They see our morals. They see our life. And these excuses fall away. They begin to see the truth in us. Their arguments begin to fade away. They come to their senses and receive the gift of new life that only Christ can give them. And they are freed from the enemy. We need to be reminded that is the battle. There's a battle raging on all around us. In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John tells us, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We all serve somebody. The problem is that the world is under the sway of Satan. But it's up to us to show them the alternative. We can do that if we watch our doctrine. We can do that if we watch our morals, if we watch our character. And then we can live as Christ and show them Christ in us. Amen. Amen.